When God called Israel out of Egypt, he told them where he was taking them. Where was that? The promised land. And what was the promised land a type of? The kingdom of God. And that we would guess that parallel on our own probably, but that parallel is made very clear in Hebrews 3 and 4. And we're not turning there now. I'll turn there at the end of the sermon. But in Hebrews 3 and 4, and I've given whole Bible studies just on those two chapters, because the parallels and how the author, probably Paul, weaves them together is amazing. It talks about three rests. It's comparing the rest of the weekly Sabbath, the rest that the Israelites had when they got into the promised land, and the rest of eternal life in the kingdom of God. And so that those parallels are made very clear there. And so we can think of many details about that parallel. For example, when God began to intervene in Egypt, that was like God was calling them. And then when they came to the first holy day, that was sort of like coming into the church, you know, starting to attend church services and starting off in this new life of obeying God's laws. And then, of course, they crossed the Red Sea on today, on the last holy day, the seventh day of the Days of Unleavened Bread. And so that's a type of baptism. And so between coming into the church or coming into the truth, then coming to the Red Sea, that's making that commitment of baptism. And then the 40 years of going through the wilderness is a type of our life as human beings in the church. And then coming to the Jordan River, crossing the Jordan River, is entering the kingdom of God, entering eternal life. And so the whole process is really inspiring. And so God wanted to even whet our appetites for the kingdom of God, since it's hard for us to picture spirit life and being a spirit being and so forth. So we can compare with things that are appealing to us physically speaking by the way the Bible describes the promised land, that how appealing it was, like a physical paradise. And I'm going to read some of those scriptures. So the Israelites were very excited, and as we heard in the sermonette, many, though, even though they were all excited to get started out of Egypt, many did not persevere. They started out with positive attitudes and faith and optimism, but it did not last. They did not persevere. So the title of my sermon is Persevere to the Promised Land. Persevere to the Promised Land. Mr. Herbert Armstrong wrote a booklet called The Seven Laws of Success. It was very popular and very practical. And of course, one of the laws of success was and is perseverance or endurance. And many people, even if they obey the other six laws of success, they don't persevere. They start out okay, but they don't stick with it and persevere and endure to the end. Well, my journey in life, spiritually speaking, began with my baptism in February 1963, but I know that I don't have it made. You're not once saved, always saved, and I've got to endure to the end. In the Olivet Prophecy, Jesus made it very clear, he that endures to the end shall be saved. You can't quit any time before that time comes. It's interesting that the newest rover on the planet Mars is titled Perseverance. Okay, I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy 11. Back when God called Moses in Exodus 3, he said he was going to bring the Israelites a promised land and gave them a very slight description. But then in Deuteronomy 11, we read a more full description of that. Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 8. He said, therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess. and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Eternal swore to give your fathers to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Eternal your God cares. The eyes of the Eternal your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. Isn't that an inspiring description? And then going on, and it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Eternal your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. So then he begins to warn them about what will happen if they do give up, if they do turn aside, if they do begin to disobey. And I'm going to turn to one more scripture of the description. That's back in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, and that will begin in verse 10 there. This is right after saying that you shall love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you shall teach these things to your children. And then in verse 10, he says, "So it shall be when the Eternal your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Eternal your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Now, the word forget has various meanings and various levels of meaning. It wasn't like God was saying you're just going to totally have amnesia and completely forget about your previous life in Egypt. But we can partly forget things. We can forget lessons. We can forget to be fervent and earnest and zealous. We can forget certain lessons. We can forget certain good habits and go back to old habits. So there's different ways of forgetting God. And we must not be forgetting God in any way. You know, when I read these descriptions about what God was offering them, to have everything so ready for them, it helps me to picture what it's going to be like at the second resurrection. Because just think, there's going to be billions of people be brought back to human life with nothing, supposedly they have some kind of clothes on. But what I think we're going to use the millennium largely for, especially the human beings that are living during the millennium, is the biggest project is going to be making houses and clothing and furniture and utensils and vehicles and everything to be ready to hand to these billions of people who come up in the second resurrection. And so I picture people coming up in the second resurrection being told, "Okay, here's your land, and this is your house, and this is your furniture in your house, and you've got utilities already turned on. It's all ready for you to move into, free of charge." So what a great start for those people. That's just the way I picture it. Of course, the Bible doesn't tell us all that, but I just can't imagine it any other way. So what an awesome thing to contemplate what it was like when the Israelites conquered the Canaanites and were able then to just move into their houses and enjoy their crops and their vineyards and their orchards and all of those things. So this is helps us to picture what an awesome, awesome life is going to be when we enter the paradise of the kingdom of God. It'd be more than a land of milk and honey. I guess milk and honey implies that you've got plenty of cattle and sheep and goats to supply milk, and that you've got plenty of crops with flowers and everything, which the bees use to make honey. So it implies both the animals and the crops and the orchards and vineyards and so forth that they would have waiting for them there, a land that was rich in soil, good climate, and all of those things. But it's human nature that people tend to, like an old shoe, old is better. People have a hard time changing, accepting new things, and especially sticking with new things. People have a hard time changing their old habits and their old ways of thinking. You know, God brought them out of Egypt, but he did not get Egypt out of their minds and hearts. Stephen, in his message over in Acts 7, summed it up this way. He said, in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. You know, one thing that has really struck me is to read about a common experience of missionaries that go to primitive places like Africa, and people have very primitive religions, and it's just totally pagan. And they teach them Christianity as best they know how, and to teach them to have faith and to reject the old religions and reject the old rituals and all that. But when a crisis comes along, the people would, even though they had been supposedly living by Christianity for years and years, they would immediately go back to the way they would react according to their old pagan religion. You know, it's ingrained in them, and it wasn't totally overcome. It was still down underneath. And people tend to revert back to old ways and old habits. And so before long, the Israelites, as we heard in the sermonette, were beginning to gripe and grumble and complain and criticize and just be all negative about everything, showing that they were focusing on the present day problems instead of thinking, whatever we have to suffer right now, it's going to be worth it because we have such a great future ahead of us. If we just keep on the move and keep obeying, all of this is going to be worth it to make any kind of sacrifices that we need to make or any discomforts that we have to go through. But instead, people tend to just focus on the here and now and to make a big deal out of whatever kind of discomforts or complaints that they have right at this time. They even complained about the food. People tend to like the foods they grew up with. And so it's like, it says the mixed multitude says, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, and all we have now is just manna. We don't like manna, it's boring. And even though it's healthful, God had all the vitamins and minerals in it, yet they complain, you know, this is not what my grandma made for me, so I want the old food. And so the old seems better. And also, well, I'll get to another point here in a minute. But remember the lesson of when they were coming out of of Sodom, and they were warned, don't look back, but Lot's wife looked back, and God punished her by turning her into a pillar of salt. Now, I am sure that was not just a matter of curiosity. I'm sure it wasn't just a matter that she looked back thinking, well, I wonder what that looks like with fire coming down from heaven and so forth. I don't think it was just curiosity. I think it implies that she was looking back longingly like, oh, you know, I hate to leave home. That was my home. You know, I have mixed feelings about this. Even though there was a lot of evil, yet I was comfortable. I was used to it. I had adapted. I was getting along okay. And I hate to leave. I'd like to go back. And God punished her, of course. And then in Luke 17:32, Jesus warned, remember Lot's wife. Don't ever look back thinking you wish you could go back or wish you had not been called or wish you could go back to old habits or an old way of life. You know, I'd heard sermons about not wanting to go back into your old environment shortly after I came into the church. And so during my freshman year at Ambassador College of Pasadena, they were saying, next year we're going to start a new campus at Big Sandy, and we're going to choose some of you to go down there and be freshmen, sophomores, juniors, and seniors. Well, not freshmen, but because that would be brand new students. But we're going to transfer some of you down there to be the sophomore, juniors, and seniors for this Pioneer year. And I thought, well, I grew up near Big Sandy, so obviously I'd be the last person they would choose to go there. So Garner Ted Armstrong was up there announcing the names of all the people that were going to be transferred to Big Sandy. And I was reading a book because I thought, well, this doesn't apply to me. You know, I'm totally bored with this. And when I heard my name, I fell out of my seat. Anyway, it all worked out very well. But it was just so funny. I was so sure that they were not sending me back there because I regarded that as my old Egypt back there. But I didn't get any trouble back there. So nothing bad happened. But, you know, over in some people sort of volunteered to follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus could tell that they thought it was going to be an easy life. And so he gave them various warnings. And one of the warnings he gave them was, he said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So we must not look back. You know, we can't let our hearts get hardened and to make any of the mistakes like the Israelites are making. You know, in the parable of the sower, and I think almost all of you are familiar with that, the example that I think applies to us who've been in the church for a while is the seed that is sown among the weeds and the thorns. The Mark's account of that says, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." We live in such a secular society that we're always having to resist the many, many types of temptations. And it's not so much the temptation to do something really obviously wicked or sinful, but just the fact of getting so involved in our busy, busy, busy life of doing things and being so concerned about all the physical things and all that. We have so many distractions and so forth. In Luke, here's the way Luke words it, Luke 8:14. "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches," and by riches it doesn't mean wealthy necessarily, it means money and materialism and so forth, "and the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." Because we let the weeds of the surrounding world begin to crowd in and choke out the nourishment and the water and everything that the plants need to really grow and to flourish. You know, growing up in a patriotic family and growing up being taught American history in school, I grew up feeling very patriotic and just very much a liberty-loving person. Just really thinking of freedom. I love saying the Pledge of Allegiance and saluting the American flag and all of that. And I just thought, well, it's human nature that everybody wants freedom. Everybody wants liberty. Give me liberty or give me death. And so inspired by the colonists fighting in the American Revolution, and then growing up in Texas, I was always inspired by the Battle of the Alamo and so forth, about these men that were willing to give their lives to try to preserve the liberty of Texas and so forth. And by the way, it shows you how it wasn't like people started out with the idea that they wanted the U.S. to be separate from Britain or wanting the region of Texas to be separate from Mexico. The colonists were pretty content to be part of Britain, but King George started imposing more and more restrictions and taking away their freedoms. Now, if he'd let them continue with the freedoms they had, we would probably still be a part of Britain. And likewise, in Texas, the settlers here from the U.S. were happy to be part of Mexico. But then Santa Ana started imposing more and more laws and restrictions, taking away their freedoms. And it's like, hey, I've had enough, you know. And so it's like, if you're just going to keep taking away our freedoms, we're just going to try to separate. So But the thing is, I was mistaken thinking that human nature just naturally wants freedom. Because freedom means that you're sort of on your own and you're responsible for yourself and you got to take care of yourself and you got to work to make a living and there's risk in life and so forth. And so what's more natural to human nature is to want security, to not have any fears, to have everything predictable, to have everything just handed to you and regulated so you don't have to think. You don't even necessarily have to work much, necessarily. But so more and more people are turning to socialism, even in our country. So most of the history of the world has had some kind of a totalitarian government. You think if everybody wanted freedom, that would have been the direction that every country would go. But freedom has never lasted long. And even the founding fathers of the United States knew enough, understood enough, to know that if people don't keep close to God and keep living by the Bible and keep working to preserve freedom, it probably won't last long. And sure enough, we're a pretty young country. We're less than 300 years old. And, we're rapidly losing it. More and more people are so naive, they think that, I want the government to take care of me. Let them tell me what to do. Then I don't have to think. And so we're going back into slavery. We came out of restrictions and slavery, and now we're going back into slavery. Mr. Herbert Armstrong also wrote another book called The World Held Captive, where he's describing how Satan is the king and the ruler of the world, and how that the world is in captivity to Satan, the devil, and the demons, and they're always trying to enslave us in many ways. And also, Satan hates God and hates the Bible and everything about God. And he's a liar, he's a murderer, as Jesus said. And he wants us to come back under the death penalty. And so we have to be on guard we don't let any of his temptations pull us away in the wrong direction. So we must keep the faith. We must not let down. We must not look back. We must persevere. In describing the persecution in Matthew 10 and verse 22, that's one of the places where Jesus said that he who endures to the end will be saved. Now the end, of course, is either when Christ returns or when you die, one or the other, whichever comes first. And so you must endure to the end of your life. You can't stop anywhere before that. You've got to cross the finish line. It's not a matter of how fast you run. Remember the Aesop fable of the tortoise and the hare? The hare, the rabbit, was a lot faster, but he was so overconfident. And like the verse you heard quoted in the sermon, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The rabbit was so sure that he had it made, that he was going to win, that he stopped to take a rest or go to sleep. And so the turtle finally passes him, and the turtle crosses the finish line before the rabbit does. And so it's a good lesson. It's an important lesson. In the Olivet Prophecy, when Jesus is warning about all the end time events and the terrible things that are going to happen, more than once he says, he that endures to the end will be saved. God is very, very merciful. God has never, he's promised he will never forsake us. But we can forsake God. God's never going to put us out of the house, but we can run away from home. And not so much about running away from home, we can just kind of drift away. Just kind of drift away. Many times I think of the analogy of trying to hike through the woods. And imagine, I've had this experience where you're hiking through the woods at night and only one person has a flashlight. The person in the front of the line has got the flashlight. Well, you can get a little ways back because you can still see him, But if you start lagging behind and getting kind of lazy and lagging too far behind, and let's say if the person with the flashlight goes over the hill ahead of you, and you can get confused and like, where is he? I'm just surrounded with darkness. And so Jesus Christ is the light of our life, and he's got the flashlight. He is the flashlight. He is the light. And we've got to stay close. If you stay close, it's like lagging far behind. And after a while, it's like, where is he? It's been amazing to me. I used to think for a while when I came into the church, I thought once God opens your mind with the Holy Spirit, even before you're baptized, and he begins to give you spiritual understanding with the Holy Spirit, I thought, wow, once you have that understanding, you know, you've got it forever. But that's not true. I realized eventually that you can actually lose understanding. It's almost like I forgot that 2 and 2 makes 4. I mean, things that seem so obvious after you've come into the church, you think, how could I ever not understand this? It's so clear. But we've all had the experience, or most of us have had the experience, that you meet up with somebody who used to be in the church, and he'll say, oh, you keep those holy days. I've forgotten. What are those all about? What do they represent? Why do you do that? I mean, it's just, you can tell by talking to them, they've just completely lost almost all understanding. And even if they, some real simple facts they might understand, but you can just tell they don't have the spiritual understanding, even though they used to understand it. Well, the danger is not so much anything that would happen suddenly. It's what happens gradually in life, that you drift farther and farther from God. If you don't stay close to God, if you don't keep reading the Bible and you don't keep praying, and all your mind just becomes less and less spiritual. Instead of being spiritually minded and close to God, your mind is being dominated more and more in kind of a secular way. And so there's that danger. We've got to stay close to God. We've got to stay close to the light and keep following that light. You know, the church that many of us used to be in, the organization that we used to be in, grew to about 150,000 people. If you were to put all the members of United Church of God together with all the members of the other Sabbath-keeping churches of God, the number would be far, far, far less than that. Far, far less. What happened to those people? They were excited, like on the night, they were excited to start out of Egypt. They came into the church with a high hand. Yay, I'm called by God. I'm on my way to the promised land. I'm on my way to the kingdom of God. So what happened? Everybody's story is slightly different, but they didn't stay that close. You know, I feel somewhat honored that the Cincinnati East Church, which is where the home office is, that was started back when I was in Cincinnati, and I was appointed to be the very first pastor. So I was the first pastor of Cincinnati East. The very first Sabbath, we started with 400 people. Now that's already after having two churches on the east side, I mean the west side, and another church across the Ohio River in Kentucky. So this was the fourth church for Cincinnati. So there were already hundreds of people, many, many hundreds of people in that area. And so just that one congregation started with 400. And so I'm just showing that to illustrate how many more people there used to be in God's church. Now, it shouldn't be a surprise. I mean, people sometimes feel just really sort of disillusioned about the church, thinking, well, we've had all these splits and everything, and they get pretty negative about it. But I say, hey, it's not new. Satan's been around all along, and stuff like this has been going on forever. And when you read the epistles of Paul, he's constantly talking about heresies and divisions and people leaving him and forsaking him and so forth. And I feel so sorry for him. You know, there's one of the saddest verses in the Bible is where Paul said, the more I love, the less I be loved. And another verse he says, I have only Timothy. Even many of the elders forsook him. Many of the church members fell away. Many of them got involved in splits. Many of them got involved with heresies. You know, adopting some weird ideas. So Satan is very busy. You know, if you're on a fringer, another sermon I've given, which is stay in the middle of the cornfield or in the middle of the forest. You know, if you plant a crop like corn, what's likely to get damaged? Like if a big wind comes up or something, it's what's on the edge of the field. If you're a fringer, you're just kind of barely in, you're kind of on the edge, you're more likely to be damaged. It was amazing to me to be up in the Northwest, in Northwest Washington, and hear these giant trees, you know, like 100 feet tall, and a big wind comes up, and some of them just fall over. Now, there's two reasons for that. One is the fact that they have such regular rainfall that the roots don't go very deep. They just kind of spread out horizontally, and so they don't have deep roots. And so it's a very strong-looking tree, but where are the trees that fall down? They're on the edge. So if you've got a big tree on the edge of the forest and it doesn't have deep roots, a big wind comes along, boom, it just falls over. And so we can look like a big tree, but if you don't have deep roots, and if you're not a fringer, but you're trying to be in the heart of the church, trying to be in the heart of the fellowship, you want to keep attending church services, you want to surround yourself with church members, you want to have fellowship, and you don't want to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and you want to be very much an active part of the church, well, then you're going to be right in the middle of God's work. You're not going to be on the edge like a fringer, so that you don't get blown over. Also, you know, if you have a flock of sheep and a wolf comes along or a tiger or whatever, where are they going to attack? A straggler who's kind of separated from the flock out by himself? Or if there's no stragglers out by himself or herself, then it's one on the edge of the flock. You're never going to try to jump into the middle of a flock. They're going to try to grab somebody way out on the edge. So you don't want to be on the edge. You don't want to be a fringer. You want to be right in the heart of it. You know, the description of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, I'll tell you one of the things it said about the Philadelphia era of the church. By the way, I think we are in the Laodicean era. I don't associate any of those names with church organizations. I associate those with periods of time. And I think we've passed the Philadelphia. I think we're in the Laodicean era. That doesn't mean that you and I have to be lukewarm. You can be on fire. I hope you are. I hope all of you are. You can have a Philadelphia attitude, but I think the overall era that we're in is the last. I think we're surrounded by a lukewarm society. More and more people are even turning away from Christianity. More and more people are turning away from the Bible. So we have to be careful that while we're surrounded by a lukewarm society, that we individually are on fire for God. So anyway, the description in verse 10 of Revelation 3 says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will save you, I will protect you, or something like that. You know, the Apostle Paul had such a positive attitude. There's four epistles that are called the prison epistles because he wrote them while he was in prison. And what the amazing thing is that the most positive, optimistic, cheerful books in the Bible are these Paul's writing from prison. I mean, you would think that you would be reading about anxiety and about being depressed and feeling disillusioned and discouraged and so forth. And yet, Philippians is the most positive, uplifting book in the entire Bible. And I'll read a little bit from that. I'm going to turn, first of all, of course, in Philippians 4, the famous scriptures. And I'll quickly go through those before turning to Philippians 3. Philippians 4, it says, verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And my son Randy explained that verse very well. But then it says, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then in verse 6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But now I want to turn back to chapter 3. And by the way, the book of the Bible that tells the most about the many types of trials that Paul suffered is in 2 Corinthians. He describes all kinds of terrible suffering that he went through, which, you know, just makes me very sad. But he just was, he never even considered giving up or turning aside. He was just always very focused and always going forward. By the way, one of those BT Daily, those short telecasts that the men at the home office do. One was by Steve Myers recently, which was titled Adelante. And I don't know if it's related to a Greek word or not, but I think that's a Spanish for forward, go, move on, go forward, Adelante. And so that fits in with my sermon, is Adelante, let's keep going forward. Don't go to the side or to the back. You know, the King James Version of the Bible talks about staying on the straight and narrow path. That is not straight, because the path we're on many times is not in a straight line. It has all kinds of twists and turns that we have to take. But he says it's straight, which means difficult. And so the path, the true path, sometimes is difficult. But in Philippians 3, he talks about some of his sufferings, and he mentions sufferings in verse 10. And then in verse 11, he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Adelante! Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the attitude that we should have. You know, brethren, most of us are, I shouldn't say most. I haven't analyzed all the ages in this room. Many of us will die before Christ returns. I just want to say that when I certainly expect to be in that first resurrection. And when I come up, I certainly want to see all of you there. I don't want any one of you to be missing. So please stay faithful. Now, I told you that I would turn to Hebrews 3 and 4. And so I want to, I'm tempted to read all of chapters 3 and 4, but just read a few verses. Let's turn to Hebrews 3. And this is, Hebrews 3 and 4 is where the parallels are made between the weekly Sabbath and the rest of going into the promised land and the rest of entering the kingdom of God. So I'm going to read verses 10 through 13 of Hebrews 3. He says, therefore I was angry with the generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, which means the promised land. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Now, he keeps referring to the word today, which is based on a psalm, a Sabbath psalm. And so in this these chapters 3 and 4, when he says today, he's referring to the Sabbath. And so when is the main time that we can exhort one another and encourage one another and comfort one another? It's on the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. So he's saying that we exhort one another, but especially on the Sabbath. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now let's go to chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, meaning the kingdom of God, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And now let's look at verse 11. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So he's referring to the rest of the kingdom of God. He's saying, let's be diligent to enter the kingdom of God. Actually, the overall number one theme of the book of Hebrews is perseverance. Perseverance, enduring to the end. You can see that theme woven throughout. And it makes sense. I think Paul wrote it, and he's writing to the Hebrew Christians. And what is his concern? Because this is long after Christ had died and resurrected and gone back to heaven. What is his number one concern? That the fellow Christians were, many of them would not persevere. And so he's kind of using all kinds of scriptures and reasoning and arguments to convince them that what you've got to do, what you've got to focus on is hanging in there and sticking to it and keep going. Adelante, go forward. You've got to stick with it and you've got to persevere. I think the key scriptures to illustrate the theme is in Hebrews 10. And so I'm going to turn to Hebrews 10. So here in verse 32, he says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, meaning when God called you and opened your mind, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So he goes on to talk about how that they were very zealous to begin with and willing to make sacrifices and suffer anything necessary. But he says in verse 34, for you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. And so the one verse that I think best sums up the entire book of Hebrews is verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. After you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then, of course, the next chapter is chapter 11. The famous people that did endure to the end, who did remain faithful because they had faith. If you have faith, you'll be faithful. You've got to have faith to be faithful. And so the theme continues on, like in chapter 11 and verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for you look to the reward. And then in chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, like we read about in Hebrews 11. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you be weary and discouraged in your souls. There you have it. If you want to really get a heavy dose of a lesson about endurance and perseverance, you can read the whole book of Hebrews. And it all helps to reinforce that goal and the necessity we have of remaining zealous and faithful and enduring to the very end. So keep your eyes on the goal. Keep striving for that goal. Hang tough. Endure to the end. Persevere. 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 Persevere to the promised land.